Open your Bible with me this morning, the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. I'm sure you're aware that many times the prophets were not exceptionally popular with the message they had to deliver. In fact, many times they were persecuted and attacked for that very message. I'm certainly not in that boat, but over the last few weeks of preaching from these minor prophets, I have begun to sympathize with them more than ever, as I've realized the nature of their message and the difficulty of bringing a message that isn't always popular. It's much easier to preach on heaven. It's much easier to preach on the joyful topics, but the prophets didn't get that option usually. And so this morning, as we look at the book of Joel, this is the third in a series that we're calling Minor Prophets with a Major Message. And you may have noticed, I didn't really say much about it, but a couple of weeks ago when Mother's Day fell, I had started this series, and then in Hosea, and after a lot of prayer and thought, I decided that the message of Hosea marrying a prostitute was probably not a good passage for Mother's Day. And so these passages in the Minor Prophets are not always gentle and easy to deal with. And this one in Joel 3 depends on where you pick up. This passage, chapter 3, breaks apart. I described it earlier as breaking apart like a saltine cracker, how the little line is there and it breaks right in two. This chapter is kind of that way. It's got a line right in the middle where it breaks in two. And so as we look at it this morning, if I ever figure out what I did with my button to change the screen, I said, if not, you'll just get to look at a blank screen, or that'll work. Tommy can run the button for me. That'll be fine. We'll look at Joel chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole chapter now. I'm going to kind of go back to it for time's sake. This morning, I want to speak to you on this topic, judge and jury. In this chapter, God declares that He is judge and jury, and lays out His case against the world. Joel writes kind of an interesting book. Many of the minor prophets and the major prophets, for that matter, they are by many people looked at as symbolic. Many people will look at them and say, well, they're referring to something else. And my opinion of that is that's generally not accurate. That if you read Joel and read what he has to say, even if it's symbolic, you have to ask yourself, well, what's it symbolic of? It's still symbolic. Even if it's read as symbolic literature, it's still read as symbolic of judgment. It still points towards repentance. It still points toward the judgment of sin. And so as Joel writes, again, I don't believe it's symbolic. There's nothing about it that indicates that it's symbolic. Part of the problem with it for many people is that we don't know who Joel is. And we don't know when he wrote. We don't know where he wrote. We don't know much about him at all. In fact, we know really two things about Joel. His name was Joel, and we know his father's name. But we don't know who his father was. He doesn't tell us, like many of the prophets, who the kings were when he wrote. He doesn't tell us, again, anything that really, there's nothing in the three chapters of Joel that makes us look and go, oh, that must have been written around this time. There's really nothing there. And in studying it, I believe that that is intentional on the part of God, because I know, again, that many people read Joel and say that it is symbolic. And if we could also take and say that we know that Joel wrote to a time period, if Joel wrote to Jerusalem, if he wrote to the Jews in in 600 B.C., if we could put a date on it like that, we would read the book and we would read his prophecy and say, oh, this applies to the Jews of 600 B.C., and we would try to leave it there. We would try to pigeonhole the book and say that it only applies to that time frame, that it applies to the people of Israel in or Judah in 600 B.C. But by not knowing, it leaves it more broad and easier for us to take and transfer that message. One of the things that when we look at Joel, it's obvious that he's writing to a current situation. He writes to a people who are in major crisis. They are in the midst of a famine, and not only a famine, never been through a famine, maybe some of you have, never been through a famine. According to the weatherman, we're always in a drought, but I've never been in a famine. But not only did they have a famine, they had a horde, an infestation of locusts. And so what the famine hadn't dried up and killed, the locust ate. And so they were in a major crisis. There was a tremendous issue, a problem for the people. Now, the people had a tendency to say, well, this is just a batch of bad weather we're having. This is just it's just something that happens. Much like for us this time of year, if we have a thunderstorm, we don't think much of it. It gets hot, it gets humid, we expect thunderstorms. They weren't really surprised by the famine. They tried to explain away the locust as just a random event. What Joel's purpose of writing is to let the people know, as unpleasant as it is, he writes to let them know that the famine is not an accident, that the locusts are not random, that God Himself has sent the famine. That God Himself has sent the locust, and He sent them for the purpose, with the intent of causing the Jews to repent, to leave their sinful lifestyle, to turn back to Him. And so that is Joel's purpose. Imagine again having that assignment to go tell people who are living in the middle of a famine that also included an infestation of locusts. Oh, by the way, God sent this. This is your fault. I think about in the New Testament after the ascension, when the disciples were there and Peter stood up and said, "You crucified the Son of God. You crucified the Messiah." Joel has the major assignment, the unfortunate assignment of standing up and saying to the people, "Yes, there's a famine. Yes, there's locusts, and it's your fault. You have abandoned God, and so God is repaying you. God is trying to get your attention and call you to revival." And so he lowers that is his message. And he eventually, we get over, and we don't have time, but he gets here to this third chapter, and he begins to lay out his case. And it's an interesting final chapter in that he lays out, again, the charges that are against the world. And the assurance, the promise to Israel. One of the cool things that he does in this book, and I'm sure the Israelites didn't hear this part of it. They heard locust, famine, my fault. That's what they heard. They didn't hear the part where Joel also says, but God is faithful, that God will deliver, God will take care of His people. I'm certain they didn't hear that particular part of the story. And so this morning, as we get to chapter 3, we may ask ourselves, well, if Joel was writing to a group of people who had a famine and a locust problem, and we don't have either, it's obviously not to us, then why are we looking at it? What is the point that message is going? I believe that when you hear this, you'll understand, if I do this correctly, you'll understand that this is a message that every generation needs to hear. And that is the message of judgment and salvation. That God is both just and merciful. That God is keeping a record. God is not blind. God is, as the Bible says, not mocked. But God is merciful. That God offers and God extends grace. And so we have this timeless message, even though it was originally to the Jews, in the midst of a famine and a horde of locusts. It is a message that carries forward today just as well, because just as in that time corruption and sin were destroying the very fabric of the people, destroying their relationship with God, we see the exact same thing taking place in the world today. We see corruption and sin and immorality that is bringing about the judgment of God on man. And so this message has the message of Joel has a very timely point for you and I today as we look at it, that God says sin will be judged. And so when we look at this this chapter, there's a message there that we need to hear. One of them is that as a believer, never lose hope. Never lose hope, because God is judge and jury. That God will, vengeance is His, He says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That sometimes we look and we feel like that sin is running rampant. We turn on our television this morning, and growing up, many of us sang about London Bridge falling down. We turn on the news this morning and literally, at almost, we see London Bridge falling down. We're shocked daily. Every time we think we've heard it all, the news comes back on, and we hear worse. And we're in a world that's being destroyed, seemingly by immorality and sin and hatred. And yet, this passage reminds us that for the child of God, that He is judge and jury. That vengeance is His, and that sin will be punished. We're also encouraged by the fact in this passage to understand that while vengeance is God's, that judgment will fall on sin, that God's people will be provided for, that they will be delivered and they will be protected. And so there's two sides of this coin presented to us in this third chapter, and it begins for us with the very punishment of God. God begins to describe for us the punishment that He has that is laid out in the passage. If I had the button, I'd go right there, right there, Tommy. The punishment that He has laid out. Notice here, and He makes it very clear. He tells us why He's doing it. He tells the Jews why the punishment is coming. He describes this punishment in vivid detail. He says, to begin with, that there is coming a day when all the nations, in other words, all mankind, all people, he says, will be called together, and they will be called before judge and jury. They will be summoned, and they will be called together for that reason. And he tells us why it is that they have comes together. And in the scheme of things, in the Word of God, this may seem mild to you, what we're about to discuss. It may seem like, well, that's not that big a deal. But notice what he says here in this verse when he says to us that I'm going to call them and to the valley of Jehoshaphat and plead with him there. Now, let me say right there, usually when we hear the word plead, we think a little bit different. We think of pleading with someone to give us, give me $20. Please give me $20. You know, give me a donut. Give me a biscuit. Whatever. We're pleading with someone. But also remember that word plead has a legal idea to it. You go into the courts and plead your case. And so God is talking about here going together and presenting the case for my people and for my heritage, Israel. God says, I am going to call the nations together, and I'm going to judge them for their treatment of my people. I'm going to call them together and judge them because of how they have acted, how they have received, how they have rejected my people. He says, because they have scattered them abroad. Now, I think all of us are aware of the history of Israel. We're all aware of the persecution from early in the Old Testament till today of the Jewish people. Whether it was the Germans, whether it was the Persians, whether it was the Babylonians, whether it was the Egyptians, whether it was the Philistines, you name it, over and over again, we have seen the Jewish people persecuted. We see that throughout history. And God says the day is coming when man is going to be judged for how they have acted towards my people. Now, I want you to notice in this passage when he says that everyone that has failed in this way, everyone that has rejected my people. But look what he goes on. As you look at this passage, and when you first read Joel, you first read chapter 3, you may think, well, that's complicated. What does that mean? What's that all about? There's some weird statements in there. But I encourage you, go home and read it several times, maybe even in some different translations, and it becomes very clear that it's not complicated, that God is laying out some very simple charges. When he says that for scattering my people, he goes on and he continues, says they have cast lots for my people. We know that over time there have been times when basically God's people have been at the whim and fancy, basically, of a roll of the dice. We know in relatively modern history, just in Germany during World War II alone, of basically Jews' lives who were at the random guess of a soldier. If you know, it was may as well have been rolling dice for their lives. Throughout time, it's been that way. You know, that throw them into the lion's den, throw them into the fiery furnace. We'll just gamble with their lives. He goes on. He says none of that, but he says of them. He says, and you have given a boy for a harlot. Now I'm going to try to again, kind of like a few weeks ago with Jose, I'm going to try to make this Sunday nice, but it's hard to do, because basically what he accuses them of doing is taking a boy, a Jewish boy, and ripping them from their family, and taking that young man from his family, taking him to the slave market, selling him on the slave market, for the sole purpose of getting income, getting money, to then go and hire a prostitute. Taking a young man and taking him away from his family, breaking the heart of his family, his mother, his father, taking that young boy and selling him into slavery so that they might have a moment of time, a brief moment with a prostitute. That's what the accusation is. But not only that, he says they would not only sell a boy for a harlot, but he says a girl for wine. Same thing. He says they would take a young lady and they would take her from her family and they would take her and sell her, possibly even into prostitution, sell her as a slave so that they would have the resources to go and to buy wine. Now, one of the things that strikes me about that is in both cases, whether it is a boy for a harlot or a girl for wine, that they are taking someone's child and they are permanently ripping that child away from their family and introducing them and putting them into servitude, into slavery permanently for a prostitute or a glass of wine. Now, in other words, they're taking someone permanently from their family and putting them permanently into servitude for something that is temporary, for something that is fleeting, for a moment of pleasure, for a moment with a prostitute, for a moment of the enjoyment of the high of a glass of wine. They are destroying a family. And God says that's the accusation that he makes against them. And he goes on and he says, and why do you do it? Well, what do you have to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and the coast of Philistia? Will you render me a recompense? Basically says, are you just trying to get back at me? Are you just trying to do something to hurt me? Swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your head. Now, I know, again, the immediate reaction to that description is, I have never stolen someone's daughter and sold her so that I might have a glass of wine. I have never stolen, ripped someone's son, kidnapped someone's son away from them, sold them into slavery so that I might could afford a prostitute. I have never gambled over the life of a Jew. I have never scattered and ran a Jew out of Israel. In fact, I even give money to a couple funds. You know, you may say, you know, I even give money to a couple of those Christians for Jews. You know, some of those kinds of organizations. I support the Jews. Again, I think there's a danger for us with prophecy of what I call pigeonholing. We like to do this, not just with prophecy, but Scripture in general. Well, I have never done that. So therefore, it doesn't apply to me. I'm safe. I've never sold anyone into slavery. I've never used the proceeds to buy a bottle of wine. I've never run off a Jew. Therefore, this passage doesn't apply to me. I think we're overlooking the principle. We're trying to see the trees, and the opposite. We're seeing the trees and missing the forest. What God is saying here, and in fact, in a moment, He's going to call the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He says it is the Valley of Decision. What God is saying that man will be punished for is their decision to reject the things of God. Let me remind you of, let's take this and take this a step further. Matter of fact, I don't know anybody, quite honestly, that would fit into this category. I know of no one who has taken anybody of any nationality, Jew or otherwise, and sold them into slavery so they could hire a prostitute. I don't know of anyone who has hired anyone, who has taken any little girl of any nationality, of any age, and sold her so that they would have enough money to buy a bottle of wine. I don't know of anyone, personally, who has gambled over the life of a Jew or anyone else. But can I remind you, what God is talking about here is the accusation is, you have rejected my people. I think the message for us today is far bigger than just what is described here. Again, it is the principle involved. Do you remember a certain Jew that many of us know who they did gamble for his clothing? Do you remember him? Do you remember how there's a certain Jew that many of us might recall his name, whose life was basically put on the gambling block, roll the dice and let's see what happens? Would you have me to release this man, or would you have me to release this man? And the crowd cries out, release Barabbas. While we may not be guilty of rejecting the Jews themselves, I believe the principle is this. If you have rejected, you may have not rejected the Jews, but if you rejected the King of the Jews, then God says judgment is certain. By rejecting the things of God, by rejecting the laws, the principles, the precepts of the Word of God, then he's saying, you've rejected my people. You have rejected me. You have rejected everything I stand for. You may sing in the choir. You may play an instrument. You may stand in the pulpit. You may teach a class. You may be a deacon. You may work in Bible school. You may have all kinds of degrees. You may be the biggest tither in the church. But if you reject Jesus Christ, and you can do that, you can do all of those things and never have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, judgment is sure. He says, I am keeping a record. I am very aware. Think about it for a moment. If God would in Joel 3 say, I'm going to gather the nations of the world and I'm going to judge them. In a moment, we're going to talk about that judgment. And I want you to keep this in mind, how severe that judgment is. If God would judge the world for these actions, then how much worse would the judgment be for rejecting His Son? You see the purpose of the judgment. Rejection of the things of God. But then we go further and we see His proclamation regarding that judgment. Look what he says in this next passage. When he begins to lay out for us this, he says, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them and will return your recompense upon your head. I'm reminded of what Joseph told his brothers. Remember what Joseph looked at his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, God has meant for good. God says to the world, what you meant for evil, I'm going to turn. Some of you may remember this as a child. You may have heard children say this. You know, and I don't remember the whole little saying, but it says something like this. I'm rubber and you're glue. What you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. Yeah. God says, what you meant for evil for my people, he says, I'm going to turn. It's going to be recompense on your head. Know this, he says, and he begins to describe for us that situation. He says, because you have taken my silver and gold and carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. He said, the children also of Judah, the children of Jerusalem, have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them from their border. I will raise them up and place out of the place where you sold them, and I'm going to return that recompense, and I'm going to sell your sons and daughters, and I'm going to sell them, and proclaim this, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let him come up, beat your plowshares or your shovels into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down. Now, notice that statement. Cause your mighty ones to come down. Your men of valor. Your soldiers. But then he goes on, and he says, let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. Heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of the people and the strength of the children of Israel. You hear what God says? God says, gather the mighty men of valor. At one point He even says, let the weak. The word literally means the puny. Let the puny say, I am strong. In other words, he says, everybody, weak and strong, they're all going to be called to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, we talked about the Valley of Jehoshaphat a few Wednesday nights ago. Scholars are not sure where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. But one thing we do know is that when you said something about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that the people of that time would have went, ah, we remember. Because that would have been the area where King Jehoshaphat executed King Ahab and had his 70 sons' heads cut off. And so one thing that would have been sure, when God says, I'm going to gather you to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the people there who heard that message would have said, ah, the place of slaughter, the place of blood, the place of death. They would have known. There would have been no question in their mind. When you said the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you know, that would have meant something very serious to those people. And then he calls it the Valley of Decision. Choices. Choices. But then he gives that image. He says, plunge in the sickle. Now, you and I today, we're not as agricultural as we once were. There's a few of you in here, when I say something about the sickle, you know. You've used one. But the simple illustration would be to understand that God says He's gathered all the nations, all those that have rejected God, He has gathered together in one place. And then He says, plunge in the sickle. You know the sickle, right? The thing the grim reaper carries. He says, plunge it in. A better analogy maybe for you and I today would be to gather them all together and get your Uzi, your automatic weapon, and just spray the crowd. God says judgment is sure. The stars failed a sign. There's no question among almost all who read this that God is referring in this passage not only to some events in the history of Israel, but to the future in the Battle of Armageddon. When all those who have rejected God, when the nations are summoned together, and at that point, evil is defeated. He describes it as the grapes in the vat. Again, an image that most of us don't have a real good point of reference for, the stomping of the grapes. Most of us, the best image, the only image that many of us have for the stomping of the grapes is comical. Yeah, whoever pans you down here, my theologian, Lucy. Yeah, real theological down here. You know, but that's the image that most of us know of stomping grapes in a vat. Is Lucy and stomping the grapes and the grape juice everywhere. And the juice running. Remember the picture in the book of Revelation of Armageddon and the blood up to the bridles of the horses. God is saying very clearly, you can take and try to say it's symbolic. And I would challenge you and say, symbolic of what? If it is symbolic, it's only symbolic of God's judgment of sin. If it's real, it's God's judgment of sin. No matter how you read this passage, you can try and twist and bend and shake and shimmy all you want to. But it comes back to this fact, that if you reject God, those who reject God will be gathered, they will be judged, and they will be punished. It's that simple. You can go through this life and you can sing, you can teach, you can be in church, you can be the biggest giver, you can be the biggest worker, you can be involved every day, 7 days a week in the things of the church and still not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and God says you will be judged. What he says. Now, wonderfully, beautifully, thankfully, there's that other piece to the cracker. You know how crackers are? They've got that line where they usually break right where they're supposed to. This passage breaks in a wonderful spot because he goes on in this passage and then he talks about the promise. He says that there are some things here that you need to know. And I'm going to go over these very quickly because they're pretty straightforward. God says in the first of this chapter, the first 15, 16 verses, He says, you reject God, you will be judged. But then He spends the last five verses saying, for those who are my people, He says, there are some promises for you. He says, beginning here, He says, I promise my presence. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem will be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. He says to His people, I assure you of my presence. I'm reminded again of the picture in Revelation of the New Jerusalem where it says there He'll be His God. There He'll be the light that we will be with Him. He will be with us. John chapter 10 where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. God says here in this valley of decision, He says you have a choice. You have a choice to be on the side of judgment. You have a choice to be on the side of destruction, utter separation from God, or you have a choice to make. You have a decision to make this morning of being on God's side, assured of the presence of God. Jesus told His disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. He says, I give you that promise of the presence. It's your decision, your choice. Which will it be? Not only does He promise His presence, but He goes on and He promises along with His presence. He promises along with His presence. His provision. It says, and it shall come to pass. Now, I love this. He says, and that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the rivers will flow with waters, and the fountains shall come forth out of the house of the Lord. Think about this for a minute. Let's flash back. What did He say He was judging people for? He said He was judging them for selling a little girl into servitude so that they could have a serving of wine. But here He says what? He says, to my people, I provide. Then He says the waters flow. Now you and I, we know the importance of water, but not like they did. Most of us have the city, we have electricity. They knew the importance of water. I was listening this morning, and the news saying that if you ever wanted to go out west, if you ever wanted to go to Yosemite National Park, that now is the time to do it. This is the year. Because of all the snow and all the rain, they're saying that there are waterfalls in Yosemite Park now that are active that haven't seen water in years. There's other places, they say there's so much water, there's even places they didn't know there were waterfalls. That now water's running down. That it's just, that it's springing up in places. You know, there's that much water coming down off the mountainsides. God says water will be in abundance. You know, one of the things in the Bible, when there talks about water, it's the idea of blessing. He says there'll even be milk running down. Providing milk. I also learned this morning, early this morning, I was up and I was reading, and I found out that a full 7% of Americans believe that chocolate milk comes from brown cows. Don't ask me. The National Dairy Society, among other things, in their dairy survey. I don't know which of those scare me the most, that somebody's actually doing a dairy survey. Or that when they did, you stop and think about that today. If you meet 100 people, on average, 7 of them will believe chocolate milk comes from brown cows. I don't know where they think orange soda comes from. But in this case, God says the milk will flow. You remember what He promised the children of Israel going to the promised land? A land flowing with milk and honey. He's saying to His people, you will be taken care of. Oh, what a What a relief that would have been to them. They're living in the midst of a famine. They're living in the midst of a locust invasion. And God says to them, hold on. Better days are coming. The day's coming when water is going to spring up everywhere. When if you don't want water, milk will be running down the hills. He says, I'm going to provide for my people. There is a provision for my people. It's your choice. He says, I promise you, my presence, my provision, not only my provision, but the next verse, he says to us, my protection. Egypt will be desolation. Edom will be a wilderness. And again, he reminds them, for their violence against the children of Judah. He says, I'm going to protect my people. I'm reminded again of what the book of Revelation says. When he says there, he says, there'll be no more night. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death. God says there won't be any robbers. There won't be any thieves. There won't be any killing. There won't be any murders. 4 murders in 4 days in Charlotte last week. Everywhere we look, crime and murder and everything under the sun. God says, my people, they'll be able to go and come. He says the city won't need gates. Why? Because there won't be any bad things to lock out. He says, I promise my presence, my provision, my protection. But then most of all, in the last verse, he says this. He says, I promise my pardon, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. Jesus promises to wipe away our sin. You know what he says? He says, he will make us white as snow. That's what he says. We may ask ourselves, how is Joel's message relevant today? Because God, just like in this passage, says, you're sitting this morning in a valley of decision. You're sitting in a valley of decision. You have to choose which side of the judge and jury you want to be on. Do you want to be on the side that rejects the things of God, the love of God, the gift of God, the free gift of salvation, to which he says the day of judgment is coming? Or do you want to experience the provision, the protection, the pardon, the presence of a holy God? The question this morning, God never once in this whole chapter, in this whole book, mentions anything about church membership. He never once mentions anything about being a singer or a musician or a preacher or a teacher or a deacon or anything else. He says there's 2 groups. You either have rejected the things of God, or you're one of my people. The question this morning, and I understand very clearly this morning, I've known for a couple of weeks as I've been preparing this, that the majority of people who sit here this morning are church members. The majority of people who sit here at some point in time have probably held some office in this or some other church. That, my friends, is not the question. When you stand before God one day, He will never ask you, were you a Sunday school teacher? He will never ask you if you were a preacher or a deacon. He will ask you what you did with Christ. Just as He says of these people, His judgment on them was for what they had done with the things of God. And they had rejected. And because of that, he says, plunge in the sickle. The Bible describes a scene where people say, but Lord, Lord, didn't I teach in your name? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I work in your name? And he responds with those fateful words, "Depart, for I never knew you." It's a choice this morning that you've got to make. The valley of decision is here. You may need to come this morning and kneel and pray for a loved one, a friend, a family member that needs Christ. They need you know they're lost. You know they need Jesus, and you need to come. A thought crossed my mind the other day. Some of you may have seen it. I put it on Facebook. Got a lot of feedback from it. What if we prayed for the lost as urgently as we pray for the sick? If the doctor walked in and told you your son, your daughter, your grandchild, your husband, your wife had cancer or some other disease, you'd be on your knees, you'd be praying, you'd be begging other people to pray. Rightfully so, I'm not saying you shouldn't. But by the same token, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our family are dying lost in their sin, and we haven't uttered a word. There are people who are going to be standing in that valley, who are going to be standing separated from God. And you might very well be their last defense, their last hope. God, give me an opportunity. God, give me a way. Give me the chance to tell them about Jesus Christ. Lord, let somebody speak to them about salvation. You need to be here praying for that person. But most importantly today, you don't know him yourself. It's time for you to make a decision. It's time for you to choose what you'll do with the things of God. As our musicians come on, I ask you to bow your heads. And all over this building, no one's looking around. You're not thinking about anybody else right now. I've got two questions for you, and we're going to be done. One of them is, very simple. Do you yourself know Jesus Christ? Can you point to a time, can you point to a place where you say, I know I ask Christ into my heart? If you can't, today is the day of decision. You need to come and let us show you from God's Word how you can know Him as your Savior. If you answered that question, you said, yes, I can. I know I'm saved. I know beyond any doubt. Then I ask you and I challenge you to say right where you are, say, Lord, put someone's face, put someone's name in my mind that needs Christ. Someone that's lost, friend, family, neighbor, coworker. Now, if you answered no to the first question, on the very first note of the